When we first hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we learn that many of the things that we believed to be true, many of the activities that we thought were wholesome, and suddenly we find that God condemns those things, and that they are from the world, and that we are not to love the world or the things that are in the world. And so from that point onward, we study the Scriptures. And as we study the Scriptures, we make changes. Changes in our conduct, changes in our speech, and changes in our thinking. The more quickly we make those changes, the more quickly we grow to become the person that God created and desires for us to be, and the more useful we are in His kingdom. Of course, it all begins with reading the Scriptures, making applications of the Scriptures, changing the way that we think about things, and then ultimately the way that we talk and the way that we act will follow. We will change our habits, become a different person, be converted. This is the final lesson in a series of lessons that we've been speaking on about how God wants us to think. We all have the way that we think. We were raised to think a certain way. The behavior, the activities, the things that we've been involved in. Some of us are naturally very optimistic. Some of us are naturally pessimistic. Which one does God want us to be? How does God want us to think? What does He want us to think about in morally neutral areas? In other words, as we're reading the newspaper, as we're looking at the affairs of life, how does God want us to respond? Where do we draw the line on thinking about things along the line of the way that these people are trying to get us to think versus how does God want us to think? And so we began this series with the verse in Psalms 19, where it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." In other words, I want to think the way God wants me to think. I want to think in such a way that God can look down upon me and He can share those thoughts. I don't want to banish Him from my mind by thinking things that are evil, because God cannot be in the presence of evil. If my mind is evil, then I banish God, and God has been essentially cast out of my heart. So as I study the Scriptures, as we study the Scriptures, we have to look at our thoughts. And as this writer put it, we want to be certain that all that we say and all that we think is pleasing and acceptable to God. I really like Psalms 104, that our thoughts can be sweet to God. Most of us like dessert. We enjoy the way that sweets affect our taste buds. We like the sense of what is sweet. And so for my thoughts to be sweet to God should be something that all of us would like to have. And there's only one way for that to happen, and that is we have to cast down those imaginations that are not sweet to Him. You remember in Genesis chapter 6 when God saw that the imaginations of the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually, and God was grieved in His heart. He doesn't want our imaginations to be flowing down the realm of sin. Imagining sin, thinking about sin, imagining evil, imagining false things in our hearts. So we need to cast those down. And then maybe most to the point, every thought needs to be put into captivity. It needs to be put into prison. Each thought. Does this thought belong in my mind? Or does it need to be captured and cast from the mind? And so, again, how do we determine that? I like the way I think. You like the way you think. The things that I think are important to me. And the things that you think are important to you, and we might disagree. We might disagree on how people should think. But with God's counsel, we will all be brought to an agreement. And so these are the things that we are striving for and struggling for since the moment we are converted until the moment that our life ends. What we think about is the kind of person we are. Matter of fact, there's a proverb that says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. If we think righteous thoughts, we're righteous. If we think ungodly thoughts, we're ungodly. How we think is what we are. And then, as we come to the passage that we have been studying, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue and any praise, or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These are the things that will make our heart pleasing, sweet, make our thoughts acceptable. These are the captivity. These are the things we need to bring our thoughts into captivity toward. And so we have now had one lesson on true, one lesson on noble, and a lesson on just, and one on pure. Now, today we'll finish up, because one of the interesting transitions here, the first four are absolutes, and nobody could argue with them. We know what is true and what is false. We know what is thinking on the things that are above, thinking on things that are noble, are grave, are things that are coming. We all understand what it is to be just and righteous, and things that are pure and holy. Matter of fact, let's very quickly go back over some of the verses that I think are important. When it comes to being true, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. Truth, of course, from the scriptures. Truth, of course, validated by what is good and clean and honorable. What is noble? Things that pertain to or stand in a very near relation with the heavenly world. And so the verse that I like to think about is, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Heaven is above. God lives there. God lives there with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. He lives there with the angelic hosts. My citizenship is there, and the things that he has revealed have come from heaven. And so when I'm thinking, I need to be making sure that my mind is set on things that are above. The things that are just is the virtue or quality of one who is, and of course the word there simply means righteous. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. And then two passages that establish this. In the way of righteousness is life. In its pathway there is no death. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. Whatsoever things are pure, free from ceremonial defilement, holy, sacred, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So my thoughts need to be regulated by the word of God, which is the truth. And I must speak that truth in my heart. I must be sure that every thought that I think has been validated and is justified and is following the course of what is true. The things that are noble are those things that are above. The second coming of Christ. The end of this age. The redemption and salvation that we have received from Christ. All of these are the things that are above. When we think about things that are just, we're talking about things that are fair, things that are equitable, things that are upright. And then this one, things that are holy have to do with those things that have been sanctified and set apart to God. When we come to things that are lovely, though, now we're in a realm that is a little more subjective. What is lovely to you may not be lovely to me. And the things that are lovely to God, well, let's talk a little bit about what the word actually means. It means dear or friendly, things pleasing, agreeable, grateful, dear. From the Latin gratis, from which we get gratitude, of persons kindly affectioned, grateful, well disposed. These are absolutes. But how do we determine what is lovely? Well, the things in life that are pleasing, that bring a smile. That's what's lovely. Lovely is something that we consider to be uplifting. Of good report would be those things that cause us to feel a sense of praise and adoration and honor. So just quickly, I'm going to put these. These are just a compendium of thoughts that have to do with things that are lovely, things that are pleasant and agreeable, hope of everlasting life, the love and compassion which God has given to us, all the spiritual blessings in Christ, the faithful and reliable promises of God. But you have to be careful of extremes. Like the pendulum, we can go from one extreme to the other. And so, is there a time when we should be thinking of things that are not pleasant? Things that are not lovely? Well, yeah. When I sin, I need to have a broken heart. I need to have a contrite spirit. This idea of lovely, pleasant, and agreeable, this isn't sugarcoating things. This isn't going through life with a smile because we refuse to accept the realities of life. People are dying in sin. The world is filled with corrupt and terrible things that are happening. If you watch the news, there's a lot of very unlovely things that are being reported, and they taint our thinking. And we can't go through life just thinking about things that are lovely in the sense of going through life in a make-believe world. This world is cursed with sin. There are problems and difficulties. As we talk to people and we bear their burdens, we find sorrow. Where are we going to be able to rejoice? How can we focus on things that are pleasant and things that are agreeable when there are so many terrible things in the world, and when God actually says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit? A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Well, there's got to be a medium here. There's got to be a time when we think about negative things, when we weep with those that weep, when we sorrow and when we feel this sense of remorse and guilt. There's a time for that. But there's also a time to rejoice with those that rejoice. There is also a time to praise God and be thankful and grateful, and each one cancels the other out. It's hard to be grateful and thankful when you are so crushed down with the burden of guilt and sin. It is hard to think positive thoughts when one of your brothers or sisters in Christ has just lost somebody that they love, or some terrible thing has just happened to them. So where are we going to find the balance? As I said, this is a relative term. And some people are much more naturally going to look to the half full, but it is also half empty. And so how do we make these kind of decisions? Well, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We can't go through life never feeling guilt, remorse, godly sorrow. And it happens, it is to happen every time we sin. So when we think about things that are lovely, we have to balance it. And that's what I say. You don't balance truth. You don't balance things that are pure or things that are noble. You don't balance things that are just, but to balance between the things that are lovely and that we enjoy and that are beautiful, but you can't go through life only focused on that, because there are going to be other considerations, and that's where we have to find a line here. If you want to say, I don't have any sin, once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I can go through life with a smile on my face. I don't have to worry about God took care of all that. That's not what the scriptures teach. So when I read that I'm supposed to think about things that are lovely, it has to be in the context of all the scriptures. There's a before and there's an after. The seasons of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. a sense of relief and gratitude, giving thanks to God. You can't give thanks to God when you're brokenhearted and your heart is crushed down based on the activities that we're involved in. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, how long do we hold on to that? How long do we have to hold on to guilt? How long do we have to hold on to a sense of sorrow and bitterness, a sense of, I'm not a good person, a sense that, how could God really appreciate me in this kind of a circumstance? And of course, the answer is, well, he can't in this circumstance. So you have to change. And in the process of doing that, as I said, it takes a lot of wrestling to try to figure out, okay, God wants me to think lovely thoughts. That word is in here. And that word means things that are pleasant, things that are uplifting, things that are wonderful. But if we carry that too far, and some people do, some people want to live their life with a smile on their face, bed of roses, everything is wonderful. That's not what the scriptures actually teach. And so, after repentance, though, we need to banish fear. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. If I'm going through life in fear, then my thoughts are not appropriate to being a Christian, and it's going to be very difficult for the person who is just living their life with fear and remorse, with sorrow and anguish. Well, that part, there's a place for that. There's a place for me to feel bitterness and sorrow and unhappiness, to feel godly sorrow and remorse, to regret and feel like things shouldn't have gone in that direction. But if that's all I think about, then I'm going to be in violation of this scripture, because this scripture is asking me to think about things that are lovely and pleasant and agreeable. And so we've got to remove certain things. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, wait a minute, Paul. How can I think about things that are lovely and pleasant and agreeable and uplifting and make me happy and enjoy, while at the same time thinking about things that are causing me to fear and tremble? Well, I've got to have a mind nimble enough to do both. I have to be able to move from a subject that requires guilt or remorse or sorrow or regret to a subject that brings about a smile and happiness and contentment. Now, some people want to live their life with the happiness and contentment. Other people are living their lives with the fear and the trembling and the gloom, and both of them are wrong. There is a place for both of them, and we have to learn that place, because not only did Paul say that we should live our lives with fear and trembling, but he also said, rejoice in the Lord always. Where's the balance here? I've struggled with this my whole life. I don't know if you have, but it's very difficult after one sins or after one begins to understand, I need to be preaching the gospel to everyone, and I'm not doing it as well as I'd like to be doing it. And I need to be growing, but I'm not growing as quickly as I think I should be. And I have some regrets about certain things. We all do. Well, where do I find the ability to focus on things that are lovely and things that are uplifting, while at the same time I'm grieving over the church because of all the false teaching that is being taught in the church, and I'm grieving over people who are not growing the way they should, and I'm unhappy about the fact that my mother and father have died, and I struggle with my own weaknesses? And we all do. But we also have to think about things that are lovely. And we also have to rejoice. So, and then there's the forgiveness. How do you feel after you're forgiven? God says, I'll never remember your sins again. So, we find ourselves wanting to feel remorse and contrition and sorrow. We find ourselves wanting to be struggling with the anxiety and the struggles of all the problems that our brethren are dealing with. And we find ourselves, as we were singing in the songbook here about blessed be the tie that binds, and that we sorrow with those that are sorrowing. but we also rejoice with those that are rejoicing. Where is the balance here? And we all have to struggle to find that balance, because the same scriptures that say that we should feel godly sorrow and remorse and regret also say that we should be able to rejoice. So how do I do that? Well, we have to compartmentalize in our minds. In other words, once I'm forgiven, I have to bring that thought into captivity and remove it. I can't just continue. We can't continue to hold on to that guilt. And I've had to talk to people. I'm sure you've had to talk to people who are they're bowed down with it. They are so full of guilt that there's never a joyous moment in their life. And those people need to be told it's okay to let it go. It's okay to be forgiven. God says, I will not forgive, I will not remember your sins anymore. And that's why I said, how long? If I sin yesterday, how long should I feel guilt? You can't just put it away. I mean, no big deal. No, it was a big deal. And I'm sorry, God. And I feel godly sorrow. Well, an hour later, is it still there? When do the lovely thoughts come? When can I think about pleasant things like living with God in heaven? Like the opportunities that we are going to be given when this life is over to enjoy. And all the beauty that is still here, the beauty of a sunset, the beauty of a flower, the beauty of a young child. The wonderful good things that are happening in this life. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because, as I say, it's a relative concept, but it's something we all need to struggle with. Those of us who are pessimistic, those of us who live our lives looking at the more negative side of life, we're commanded to stop doing that exclusively. But then those of us who are so positive and so uplifting that we can't even feel the dent when we sin and we don't feel the remorse and the godly sorrow, well, where is that line? Well, each one of us has to make that line. But the person who says, I feel so much sorrow for sin that I can't be happy, that's not a badge. Because we're doubting that God's forgiveness has given us the ability to rejoice. But on the other hand, if we rejoice too much, then we don't repent and we don't have the godly sorrow and we don't hate sin. So finding the balance here is a real struggle. And for most of us, it's just pretty much easier to just not worry about it. Whatever I do naturally, that's what I'm going to do. And since I like to be more negative, I'm going to be negative. Well, but the scriptures say that you shouldn't do that. We have to bring our thoughts into captivity. So finding the answer here, and I don't usually like preaching sermons on relative things, but this is one that we have to focus on, and the next one as well. Because there are things that we have to grapple with. There's realities. And the reality is that Jesus died on the cross to bring forgiveness, and I'm forgiven, and I'm commanded to be happy because I'm forgiven. But there are also scriptures that say that when I sin, and in the process of repentance, I need to feel grief and sorrow, a broken heart, a contrite heart, and my conscience and my heart need to go through that process. And so, once that process is finished, though, whatever's left, that's when the peace of God is guarding our hearts. And that's when we can rejoice in the Lord, and that's when we can be optimistic and in everything give thanks. Now, how do you do that? Well, as Paul said at the beginning of the book, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But let's not think that if we are constantly thinking about negative things, repenting of sins, feeling guilt, feeling remorse, feeling sorrow, that somehow we're more godly, because that's not the case. Paul does put that word in here. And somehow we have to fit that in here. Now, the same thing is true with things that are of good report. We've all heard the word euphemism. A euphemism is a nice word that we use to substitute for a more negative word. And so when something bad happens, I remember, what was it? It's gone. Anyway, the word literally means deserving approval, worthy of praise, worthy of approval. So, words that build up and edify. Every one of us here knows each other well enough to see our flaws. I can see your flaws. You can see my flaws. If you've lived in a congregation for 20 or 30 years, not only do you see flaws, but you remember people coming forward. You remember things that were done that would leave you with a bad taste in your mouth. Sometimes people ruin their reputations, and it's very hard to think of anything praiseworthy about that individual. I'm sure there were some who struggled with Paul. How could they think good thoughts about the man who had done so many terrible things to them, to their family? Maybe he was the one who voted to put their mother to death. Maybe he was the one who caused their father to fall away because Paul said, I strove to make them blaspheme. And so I look at Paul and all I can think of is good things. But there are other people who live through the other side of Paul who can think of bad things. Now, where's the balance? Where's the balance when we remember negative things about people and it leaves a bad taste in our mouth? Now, how do I think good, praiseworthy thoughts about somebody like that? And you could probably put a name to somebody that would be the case. Somebody that you just don't have any respect for. Or you just don't. They've repented, but they've kind of lost your respect. We don't have the right to do that. Paul told the Corinthians, "You restore this one, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Now, here is a guy who ruined his reputation. He takes his father's wife, and he begins to commit fornication with his father's wife. And the church withdraws from them, from that individual. Now, how am I going to think good report thoughts about somebody like that? Well, Paul says you have to do that. God does it. I mean, if anybody has ruined their reputation with God, it's you and I. We've all done things that God could look at us and say, you're not a good person. Peter was called the Rock. His name was changed from Simon to Rock. And yet, Jesus could point out all the flaws in his character. And yet, we look at Peter and we see the Rock. Even though we see those things in his early past, we can get beyond those things. And we can think about Peter as a good man, as a godly man, as a rock, as an elder, as an apostle. And those things that were done in his early life, we can sweep those aside. And we need to learn how to do that, not only with these people we read about in the Scriptures, but also with our brethren, so that we continue to respect and hold in high regard and high esteem. And this is a critical point, because a lot of us have lost respect for certain people, and there's nothing they can ever do to get it back. I'll never think about them with good report, and that's wrong. It's wrong for us to do that. Paul has commanded here that a part of the thoughts that we think are going to be things that are worthy of approval and things that we should be able to think about. So there's good and bad in everything. Cup is half empty and half full. There are things that bring optimism. There are things that bring pessimism. And all of us have proclivities. You know, we naturally go. Some of us are just negative thinking. And we have to recognize that's not a good thing. And we have to take the steps to change that. When we bear grudges, well, God says that is not appropriate. That you need to turn the other cheek. You need to go the second mile. You need to love those who hate you and pray for those who despitefully use you. And look on the good. And find the things in their character that you can look upon and praise. Paul does that in every letter. He writes letters and he praises them. He praises the Corinthians for the grace that God gave them. He can't find anything else to praise them for. So he does find one thing. God has given you forgiveness. And that's what I'm going to think about. Now, the letter is a very negative letter. He's condemning them for this and for this and for this. And yet, in the next letter, he's praising them. He lives in the present. If what you're doing is wrong, I'm going to rebuke you. If what you're doing is right, I'm going to praise you. And what happened yesterday, that shouldn't enter into the equation. Now, again, this is a foreign way to think for a lot of us. A lot of us, we make a decision, we pass a judgment, and that's fixed. And I'm never going to think good thoughts about that person. We see that in politics. You know, the person that we don't like because they're a different political party, there's nothing they can do. And even if they do something good, we think, well, there was probably a bad reason for them doing it. In other words, we're looking at things, there's no good report. And God doesn't want us to be like that. Now, God can say good things about people after they have sinned. And you look at it sometimes, you think, I don't know how God can do that. Well, that's because God is God and he thinks properly. And we have to learn to think like him. It's a struggle. It's a real struggle because when reality forces us to think of the bad, we have to do it. So when somebody I love commits a sin, I can't think good thoughts. I have to go talk to them and I have to deal with it. I can't just gloss over it. But once they've been forgiven, even if I don't like them, I can't continue to do that either. And so, again, these two concepts are very, I think of all the commands in the thinking, these two are the hardest. And we need to be asking ourselves, I'm thinking negative about this person. I'm thinking negative about this activity. Should I be? And if I should be, then that's when the time comes, as Jesus said, if you have aught against your brother, and it's true, you go to him and you take care of it so you don't have to think that about him anymore. So if there's something you don't like about somebody and it's true, go deal with it. And if it's been dealt with, then stop thinking that way. God doesn't want us to do that. And so these are the kinds of things that God wants us to do. And as I say, I know whether my thoughts are true or not. But when it comes to good report and lovely, that's a real struggle. Because we have to find the balance between the reality that there are things in this world that are ugly, and there are things in this world that we can't praise and that we can't look upon with favor. But then on the other hand, there are many things that we should choose to look upon that are pleasant and good. But reality is the critical point. Once we've been forgiven, we shouldn't feel negative thoughts anymore. But it's a struggle to do that. Once we've sinned, we shouldn't feel good about ourselves anymore. But it's a struggle to do that. And so finding the balance is going to be something that all of us are going to have to struggle with. The concept of virtue, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, virtue simply means the very best that we can think about someone. And so we look at people, we see their weaknesses, we see their strengths. We focus on their strengths. We don't always think about their weaknesses. Struggle? Easy? No, it's very difficult to do. If I don't like you, I'm going to see the negative. If I like you, I'm going to see the positive. When my mother and father or my son or daughter sin, I'm ready to go the second, third, and fourth mile to make every justification for them as I try to help them back to repentance. If somebody I don't care for sins, that's when I start thinking very negative, terrible things about them. And when we think terrible, negative things about people after they've been forgiven, then we are a part of the problem of why the church is not what it ought to be. And we need to recognize that. So virtue is, again, thinking about the very best that we can think. And then praise. That which is worthy or deserves praise. Something worthy of praise. Something praiseworthy. Jesus could see the good in Matthew when everyone else just saw a tax collector. Jesus could see the good in Paul, in Saul of Tarsus, when everyone else could only see what a terrible, terrible person he was. And the Lord could praise and give gratitude and thanksgiving for these people. A bruised reed he won't break. A smoking flax he won't extinguish. As he looks at us, He sees the good. And he praises us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, how can you say that? I made so many blunders and so many mistakes and I committed so many sins. How can you say to me, good and faithful servant? Well, because with forgiveness and with mercy and with grace and with this person is doing the best he can under these circumstances, and that's not flattery. It's the truth. But it's the truth based on the grace and the mercy of God. We talked about this in the qualifications of elders. If a man is blameless. Are you blameless? If I said to you, are you blameless? Are you a good person? Most of us would say, well, no, I've got some things in my character that I wish weren't there. But there are also good things. And I can focus on either one. But I need to focus on the truth. And so, for example, here's the use of that word, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I know how easy it is to praise God. The difficulty is praising people. The difficulty is seeing good in people that we've also seen bad in. And again, changing the way we think about our enemies. Changing the way that we think about our sinful brethren. Changing the way that we think about the activities that they're involved in order to edify and build up and strengthen instead of only having negative things to say. Now, there's a reason to say negative things to people, and there's a reason to say positive things to people. And we need to learn how to go about doing that. Have you ever thought about that? How many papers are full of all the wonderful things that happened in Denver yesterday? A lot of good things happened in Denver yesterday. But when you read the internet or you read the newspaper, you're not going to read about that. You're going to read about the accidents and about the murders and about the police and about the shootings and all the terrible things in life. And that's a primary focus. And that's the way we often think. But God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to be there. There are things to praise and things to abhor, and which comes first? When you think about me, you think about the good or the bad? When you think about Virgil, when you think about Brian, when you think about Darlene, when you think about, what do we think? Is it their good qualities that pop up or not? And, of course, the church is going to be positive or negative based on the answer to that question. And the love that we feel and the comfort that we feel and the enjoyment of coming here on the first day of the week and associating with our brethren is going to be based on the answer to that question. Yeah, well, there's a lot of negative. We can all think about negative. But once they're forgiven, we can't think like that anymore. And we shouldn't think like that anymore. So here's the question. Are your meditations sweet to God? The things you think about others, are they sweet to God? Are they true? Are they honorable? Are they praiseworthy? Are they lovely? Or are we thinking in a negative way? Again, this is not a sermon on psychology. This is not a sermon on the power of positive thinking or any of those kinds of things. This is a sermon based from the scriptures on words that God has given to us about what we're supposed to think about. And whether you agree with every statement that I made today is really not as important to me as it is that we have a grasp that our minds are supposed to have lovely things in them. And our minds are supposed to think about the good report, the best in people. And that if we're constantly focusing on the negative, then we need to make some changes. We need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so, as we finish this series, I hope it's useful for you. As I say, I think the first four, for me, are more critical than those other two. I mean, I'm monitoring my thoughts, but those are so relative that it's really tough. It's really tough sometimes to know, should I be thinking more positively about Carl or should I see him as he is? Should I treat him like I think he's the greatest guy, or should I treat him like, I don't like Carl very much? I mean, where's the line? Sorry, Carl. Didn't mean to pick on you. But the answer to that question is going to determine whether we're a congregation that is happy and uplifted and enjoying each other and appreciating each other and respecting each other, or whether we're a congregation of people who just tolerate each other. Because we know so much about each other, and we know that we don't care for this, this, and this about each other. Well, if that's the case, shame on us, because that's not what we're supposed to be doing. The song of invitation this morning is number 307. Isn't that an interesting question based on the sermon we just discussed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lord? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If we are, we're sinless. If we are, God has forgotten all of the negative. If we're not, then we feel that sense of grief and sorrow and unhappiness. But God doesn't want us. He wants us rejoicing. He wants us to rejoice in all of our labor in the book of Ecclesiastes. He wants us to rejoice with the wife of our youth in the book of Proverbs. He wants us to rejoice always in the Lord. He wants us to have seasons of refreshing, but not while we're in sin. While we're in sin, we need to feel remorse. We need to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. The problem comes in when I have a broken heart and a contrite spirit after I've been forgiven. So which is it for all of us? If we feel the sense of guilt, is it because we don't trust in the mercy and forgiveness of God, or is it because we need to come forward and make our lives right with God? As we sing this song, if there is anyone in the audience who realizes that there's only one way for me to put away this guilt, and that's to confess my sin. If there's anyone in the audience who understands the only way for me to be happy is to obey the gospel, then we give you that opportunity while we together stand and sing.